Welcome to another edition of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We have been currently in our lengthy series, The Great Doctrines of the Bible. The Great Doctrines of the Bible. An important series, I think, because many in the church today are not grounded in the fundamental doctrines of the historic Judeo-Christian faith. And because that is sadly a reality, many people cannot discern true doctrine from false doctrine. Hence the explosion of false doctrine existing in the church today, particularly in the evangelical world. The mainline denominations have been overcome by the false doctrines of liberal theology. I'm not even thinking about when I make these statements. I'm thinking about evangelicalism in America, how much of it has been watered down with false doctrine. Much of it has lost its cross-centered emphasis and placed that emphasis on the hearer, to where sermons and teachings in the church now are egocentric. They're centered on self instead of Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. And that's a big problem. So the reason why we are on this series and have been on it now for over 2 years and going is because we want to see the church return to its fundamental doctrines that define what the Judeo-Christian faith is. And by being grounded in these doctrines, we will be able to immediately spot false doctrine the moment it is taught and spoken. Well, we were talking about the person and natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He has a human nature and a divine nature. And that was, in systematic theology, that is called Christology. Moving on, I want to now emphasize the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work of redemption. What did the Redeemer have to do in order to save mankind from their sins and spare him from the wrath of God against those sins? Well, that brings us now to the doctrine of the atonement of Messiah. The atonement of Messiah. This is the preeminent work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem man. As Kevin J. Connor says in his work, The Foundations of Christian Doctrine, he says this about the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement comprises the redemptive work of Christ involving his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, glorification, intercessory ministry, and his second coming. So the doctrine of atonement comprises the redemptive work of Christ involving his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, glorification, intercessory ministry, and second coming. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only unique Son, was not an afterthought in the divine counsels of God. No, this was planned before God created the universe and before He created man. Thus, it originated in the counsels of the eternal Godhead before the creation and fall of man. That's why John in the book of Revelation says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The atonement of Christ was planned and then it was executed within the circumference of time. It is accomplished in time through the work, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the benefits of that atonement are realized when the sinner believes and receives it with repentant faith. And he does this on God's terms And that atonement saves and will continue for eternity. The atonement is God's revelation of the redeeming grace that forgives, redeems, and atones for man's sin. And that is what we're going to look at now. Why is the atonement needed? In other words, the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, and so forth. That's what we'll be looking at when we talk the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteous, sinless substitute, vicariously suffered and died for us on the cross. And through His perfect sufferings and sacrifice, He gives us forgiveness from God, pardon, reconciliation. And the atonement was vouchsafed by the shedding of the precious blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. And Jesus did this in order to fulfill what the law of God requires concerning the proper way in which the Lord forgives sin. And that is, He requires the shedding of blood. Vayikra, or what we say in English, the book of Leviticus. The overriding and predominant theme there is the atoning sacrifice God provides whereby the sinful are cleansed, made holy, and then are brought near to God. And the only way that can be obtained is through God-ordained sacrifice, blood atonement. And in the book of Leviticus, the law of atonement states in Leviticus 17:11 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or removal of sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, God said, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. So that is the sine qua non of atonement, the shedding of the blood. Now, under the Berit Yeshanah, the Old Covenant, this was temporarily done by the sacrifice of an innocent animal that God selected for the sinner to sacrifice, to have atonement with God. It was only temporary, and time does not allow us, but that is one of the main points in the book of Hebrews. The Messianic Jewish writer of Hebrews was telling his fellow Jewish believers, some who were tempted to fall back under the Old Covenant, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks much better things than the blood of goats and sheep and bulls. Why? Well, those atoning sacrifices under the Old Covenant were foreshadowings of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus' atonement was done once for all. It does not need repeating today because it is perfect. It only needed to be done once, and it was perfect because God Himself was being sacrificed. Therefore, the blood that Jesus shed as God Almighty in the flesh was infinite in value. It paid for all sin. And the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not being continued today. It is not being perpetuated or re-presented as the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass wants its people to believe. That is completely unscriptural. The Bible tells us, particularly in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus' sacrifice was a once-for-all perfect sacrifice that does not need to be repeated or continued. And Jesus sealed this truth of the finality of His once-for-all perfect sacrifice when finishing it on the cross. He said, what? It is finished. Not, it shall be ongoing. It shall be continued. No, He said, it is finished. So that should shut the door against any idea that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ continues through the blasphemous idea of an unbloody Mass or unbloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Mass. That is simply not scriptural. Now, let's look at the work of Christ. In the previous series of studies under the great doctrines of the Bible, we gave detailed instruction on the person of Christ. We now follow up with that with an equally intense and detailed study of the work of Jesus Christ, i.e. the atonement. Remember, the person of Jesus the Messiah deals with who He is. He is the God-man. He is perfect man and God united in one person. Two natures, divine and human, united in one person. While the work of the Lord Jesus deals with what He has done as it pertains to the atonement He made with His death. Just as the person of the Lord Jesus pertains to His eternity of being, incarnation, and sinless life, so the work of the Messiah has to do more specifically with His crucifixion, followed by His resurrection, ascension, glorification, exaltation, intercession, and finally His second coming. The crucifixion makes way for the rest of these. The resurrection would have been ineffective for salvation if there was not an atonement by Jesus first made. Equally so, had not Jesus risen from the dead after His atoning death, then we would still be in our sins. So it all goes together, but it begins with the preeminent work of redemption, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was ever conscious of the work He was sent to do, the work of His Father. And He did not cease to labor until He said, "It is finished." It meaning the work of redemption in His atoning death. We see the fact that Jesus mentions His work to be done for the Father throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has many themes unique to the fourth Gospel. One is the particular work of the Father Jesus said He was sent by Him to do. John 4:34, Jesus said, My food is to do the will of Him that sent Me and to finish His work. In John 5:17, Jesus was accused of, throughout His ministry, of blaspheming by working on the Sabbath. Yet He says in John 5:17, "My Father works until now, and so I work." John 17:4, on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus said this, "I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." I actually remember watching a debate between a Bible-believing Christian and a Muslim, and the Muslim quoted this verse here in John 17:4 to say that Jesus, or the Gospels, contradict themselves because Jesus said He had already finished the work and He had not yet gone to the cross. Well, this is easily explained by the fact that Jesus already saw and knew that He would die on the cross. So He could say proliptically, or in anticipation of that event, before it happened, what He said in John 17:4, "I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." In fact, John 17:4 is filled with future things that have not yet happened, but Jesus spoke them in the past tense to give the idea that they were already done. And this is often done by the Lord because He is not trapped in the linear unfolding of time. He dwells in eternity. He inhabits eternity. He is above time, so He sees all things in the perspective of now, past, present, and future. So that's why God can say these things in the past as if they are already done, yet it needs to be done in the future within the time frame of history. So we won't get into time and the infinity of God here, but anyway, so John 17:4 can easily be explained within that context of understanding. We know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons of the triune Godhead, worked together in creation, and then they ceased from that creation, resting or ceasing from their labor on the seventh day. Not that God was tired and He needed to rest. It simply meant that He stopped creating and rested in the fact that it was good. Atonement is needed where sin is committed. Atonement is needed where sin is committed. When man was created, God began the rest for him. But when the first man sinned, both he and God's rest were interrupted. So God began to work again, this time, to bring back man via the work of redemption. There can be no true rest while sin reigned. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came together once again and participated in the work of redemption to save fallen man and bring about reconciliation and salvation rest. And it was given to the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do the work of atonement, the bloody and agonizing work of atonement that you and I will never fathom, as God suffered infinitely in a finite moment of time on the cross. All that Jesus the Redeemer did in his atoning work was for the glory of God the Father. His work was to fulfill the Father's will. You know, you hear the unbeliever rail against this doctrine, and the liberal theologians in the church and in mainline denominational seminaries and universities rail against the atonement, dismissing it as barbaric and a primitive concept from a bloodthirsty God. They do all this in complete ignorance of the fact that the Son, out of his love for the Father, and out of their love for mankind, voluntarily chose, and agreed to have the Son come to this earth and die. Jesus was under no obligation to save man. God is debtor to no man. He did so voluntarily out of his infinite love for you and I. He chose to do this, to lay down his life, to give it as a ransom for many, as he says in the Gospel of Mark. So let us make that clear. Jesus, the eternal Son, was given the work by God the Father to do the work of atonement, the atonement. It is on the basis of Christ's atoning work that the sinner is invited to enter into redemptive rest. There is no other way back to God whereby we receive His forgiveness and are redeemed other than through Jesus Christ. Can it be any more plain than John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That right away cuts to the very heart of postmodernism, religious relativism, and pluralism. All three worldviews share one common viewpoint, and that is there is no absolute, exclusive way or truth about God and way back to God. There are many paths, and this is nonsense, and it is blown apart and revealed to be utterly false with the exclusionary comments Jesus made about himself in John 14:6. He said he is the only way. The way back to God, whereby we are saved, redeemed, and our sins atoned for, is through the cross and person of Jesus Christ. It's not through the sacraments. It's not through the Eightfold Path of Buddha. It is not through the five pillars of Islam. It is not accomplished through the observance of worshiping the plethora of gods in Hinduism. It is not by seeking and gaining wisdom from the philosophers, from science, from getting an education. Education is not antithetical to the scriptures. It's not antithetical to the Christian faith. It is antithetical when you make it the sole way to improve, redeem, or try to find out if there's a God or not. No, Jesus said He is the only way. You either accept that or you reject it, or you try to blunt the force of Jesus' words there and try to say He really didn't mean that, which liberals in the church love to do. They want to have their cake and eat it too. They still want Jesus around, but when it comes to John 14:6, oh boy, they won't accept the fact that Jesus said, I am the only way back to God. And He is the only way through whom we have redemption. We want to be saved. If we want our sins to be forgiven, we must come in repentance before the cross. Now, why was the atonement necessary? Well, it was necessary for man's redemption. It wasn't necessary on God's part. God is a being of aseity. That means aseity in theological circles is a term of theology that means God's self-existence and independence from anything or anyone. God doesn't need anything. Paul says that in Acts 17. God is not in need of anything. It is we, poor, wretched sinners, that need the atonement of God to be redeemed and rectified from sin. The necessity of the atonement is understood when we realize the relationship between the holiness of God, His divine law, His uncompromising justice, the sinfulness of man, and divine wrath that meets the penalty and offense of sin. So we're going to get into all of this. The necessity of the atonement is predicated on the holiness of God, His divine law, the sinfulness of man, and the wrath of God. By the way, none of these are popular in today's watered-down, feel-good, self-help, therapy sessions of the evangelical church in America. When was the last time you heard about God's wrath demanding atonement for man's sin or His uncompromising perfect law punishing sin? When was the last time you heard about man's total depravity and sinfulness? You won't hear that from Joel Osteen. You won't hear that on TBN most of the time anymore. You won't hear that from these other televangelists. No, you need to hear the truth, not for your ears to be tickled. God is not infatuated with you, waiting to fulfill your every materialistic desire. No, God is holy, and His law will be executed in wrath against those sinners who do not repent and receive atonement. The necessity of the atonement first is predicated on the holiness of God. Remember, when we were studying the doctrine of God, we talked about the chief attribute, the foundational moral attribute of God is holiness. Holiness describes who God is. All the other attributes flow out of God's holiness. Holiness is His very essence. Holiness is perfect. Morality, unbending, righteousness. God's holiness is absolute and it's underived. We are told in the Scripture in Leviticus 19:2 and Exodus 15:11, Isaiah 57:15, that God is altogether holy. He is holiness personified. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the seraphim said, standing before the throne of God, with Isaiah the prophet looking on, in Isaiah 6:3. Notice three times the thrice holy God is called holy, holy, holy. No coincidence there that three times in Isaiah 6, God is called holy, because there are three holy persons that make up the Godhead. And God commands His people, be ye holy, for I am holy. The writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, he says, pursue peace with all men, and without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Now, this is not a work salvation where you have to try to be holy. You have to have the Holy One living in you. And when you repent of your sin and believe in the gospel, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you are holy by virtue of His indwelling, by virtue of what Jesus did for you at the cross. And from that, your holy conduct and character will flow. Because God is absolutely holy, meaning He's morally perfect, He can expect no less than holiness in His creatures. That's why Jesus said, be perfect, be therefore perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. God can expect nothing less than holiness when we, if we are to approach Him in an acceptable way. God does not grade on a curve. He does not save based on a graded curve. The standard for salvation is moral perfection through and through, without interruption, ongoing, without fail. But you say to me, we're not perfect. None of us can be saved. Ah, that is why we need a Savior who is perfect on our behalf. And that is certainly who Jesus is. He lived the perfect life and offered the perfect sacrifice when He died. And Jesus' perfect life, His righteousness is given to the sinner once the sinner believes upon Him, and His perfect death is applied to him. So we are made perfect through the perfect One because He gives us His perfection. And when our salvation is complete with the glorification of the body, that perfection will be then practically realized. It all works together. God is holy, and because He is holy, He hates sin. Sin is the opposite of holiness. It is unrighteousness. It is committing, disobeying God's law. When He says, thou shalt not commit adultery, if the person commits adultery, he has sinned. When God says, you shall not lie, and the person does not tell the truth and lies, he has sinned. When God says, you shall worship no other gods before me, and that person worships another god other than the God of the Bible, he is sinning. Sin, the Bible tells us, is the transgression of the law. It is unrighteousness. God hates sin with a perfect hatred, and He will never tolerate it. The righteousness of God's law demands that sin be exposed, judged, and punished. It's the same in our justice system. Whenever a law is broken, the law demands punishment, retribution, payment. So God's holiness demands an atonement for His law broken. And that brings us to the divine law. The necessity of the atonement is predicated, secondly, on the divine law. Law, we mean God's law. Not only the Torah, but all of the Scripture is God's law. James calls it the law of liberty. The law is not only God's Torah, but Jesus gave the law of the kingdom in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The law of the kingdom you and I should be living now as we wait for His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. When God created angelic and human beings with a free will, it necessitated that they all live within the boundaries of God's will. So God gave divine law as a standard of righteousness for all to follow. Without God's law, there would be no order, but only chaos. God's will is His law, and His law is His will. That stands today under the new covenant. The law of Messiah. Paul says we are not under the law, but we are under the law of Christ. And that law is summed up in two commands, Jesus said. First, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, upon this, the law and the prophets are established. The law of God. His will is His law, and His law is His will. The laws governing God's own being were to be the laws which would govern all created beings. Now you say, wait a minute, God is under his own law? Yeah, the moral law, God's character, his nature, which is holy, governs his character. That's why God can never lie. Paul the Apostle said it is impossible for God to lie because God is the source of truth. Nothing but truth comes from him. So God created Adam and Eve first with one law, and that law was they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And out of love for their Creator, they were to follow this law, given in Genesis 2. But we know the rest of the story. In Genesis 3, they fell into sin when they disobeyed that law. God gave them ample warning that if they were to do that, they would die. And of course, they didn't die immediately, physically. There was first spiritual death, which immediately occurred when they disobeyed God, and then physical death came later. So the holiness of God, and secondly, the divine law of God, these two underscore the necessity of the atonement, why Jesus had to come and die, giving his life as the perfect atonement for our sins. Well, I see I'm out of time. We'll pick up here next time we are with you. Until then, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.